conceptualization, the ability to look at classical sources and bring universal concepts and a combination of great scholarship in learning and great language and ability to express them in a modern context will suffice with that. Rabbi Tarek.
More than enough. Thank you. Okay, thank you, Rabbi Schoenbuchs. Thank you for the introduction, and thank you for picking me up and for braving the traffic. Good afternoon, everyone. Shasab Amari, my father's here joining us. It's good to have my dad with us here. I wanted to, being that this is at least officially a RCH year, share with you some of the Torah which Rabbi Soloveitchik developed around the imagery of the shofar, and employ some of those imageries to achieve a better sense of a very, very abstract mitzvah. I personally find the mitzvah of the shofar to be the most challenging, unlike some of the other mitzvot, which you hold, or sit within, or eat, or munch on. The shofar is a very inchoate, very ethereal sound, and it carries many, many deep imageries associated with it, and it demands imaginative, complementary thoughts. And I think I've recorded them in the shiur that was recorded on the RCA website, the psukim of monarchy and malchus, and the psukim of zichronos, of memory of Jewish events, and the psukim of shofaros, of yudashkin, are all meant to help us amplify some of those associated imageries and symbolisms. But what about the shofar itself? So Rabbi Soloveitchik was very fond of demonstrating that the shofar is not just a mitzvah, mechanical, executing an action, but the shofar is a manner of tefillah. It is a manner of enhancing and altering the way we now do Rosh Hashanah. And I want to begin by highlighting some of the proofs which Rabbi Soloveitchik mustered, and then asking a question which I didn't hear in his name, but a question that I've thought about a lot. How does the shofar alter our tefillah? Rabbi Soloveitchik was primarily interested in that it alters our tefillah, and proving it as he always did, halachically, not just in a speculative sense, but harnessing concrete halachic proofs to the supposition. And I wanted to question how the shofar affects our tefillah. So the primary halacha Rabbi Soloveitchik cited is actually the first Gemara I ever learned with him personally. I wasn't in Hashir that long when I came back to Yeshiva University in 1985. In the fall of 1985, he was still giving Shir, and I entered Hashir. And unfortunately, he was very, very ill that fall, and the Shir was very unpredictable, and at a certain point in midwinter, the Shir ceased entirely. So I was the last group of Talmidim that had discussed the learn with him personally. And I actually remember this Gemara, because he taught it to us the first day where we began Shir. And I actually remember he asked, who has a Svara? And I was a young Talmud, just came back from Yeshiva. I had a Svara, but I was very frightened to raise my hand. So the person sitting next to me literally picked up my hand and threw it in his face. He's a big rabbi today, I'll never let him forget that. And Rabbi Soloveitchik turned to me and says, no. And I gave the Svara. And Rabbi Soloveitchik said, no. So, you know how people publish their memoirs of the Torah they learned with the Rav? I'm about to publish mine. One day, as it were, no one. That's the Torah I learned with Rabbi Soloveitchik. At least I was close to witness the Shiva Eluchos and to witness Tzei Sashem Mishdik Barasa. So the Gemara is questioning the first Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah, Kala Shafaros Kulam Ksheros Chutz Mishalpara. You can employ the horn of any animal aside from the horn of a cow. The Gemara is unclear why. Certain options are offered by the Gemara. The primary option is suggested by Ula, source number one. And Ula's ultimate discussion is Ein Kategor Nase Senegor, that the shofar evokes memories of the ego. And this is the last memory we want to highlight on a day in which we seek atonement and mercy. So Ein Kategor Nase Senegor. At which point the Gemara questions, well, there are many other mitzvot which employ imagery that are associated with the ego. For example, the golden clothing of the Kohen. Kohen is allowed to wear, and is ordered, instructed to wear, clothing that includes gold. Gold is certainly associated with the ego hazav. So the Gemara qualifies, second to last line, mi bifnim kamina, first source, second to last line. Ein kategor nasa sanegar only applies in an area of heightened sensitivity. in your day-to-day lives, you can employ various imageries. But when you enter the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, proximity to HaKadosh Baruch Hu demands a heightened sensitivity to past betrayals. So the golden clothing has to be replaced by linen, white clothing, to avoid any trace of gold. So the rule, Ein Kategor, Nasa Sanegor, not to employ imagery associated with sin, applies only when a person is standing in front of Hashem in the Kodesh HaKadosh. At which point the Gemara questions, well, the shofar isn't blown in the Kodesh HaKadosh, the shofar is blown in regular shuls, homes, hospitals, average locations. So why such sensitivity against a cow's horn because of the association with the egel during the shofar blowing? So very famous Gemara, the Rav loved to quote these five words. Kibon dilizi karanu, last line, verse 1, kibon dilizi karanu, the shofar's purpose is to create memories, and zikar is not just memories, but it's also a lashon of tefillah, based on the sermon in Parshas Balosla, in the Sarkan of Hashem Lokecha. Since Hashem remembers us through our tefillahs, and tefillah is primarily an encounter with the Rabbanu Shalom, you're standing in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so wherever you are, keep it in dummy. You could be standing in the OU Center, in the Nasi Shul, in Chovei, in a hospital, wherever you are, when you blow the shofar, it's as if you're standing in the Kodesh HaKadosh, facing HaKadosh Baruch Hu in a very intimate fashion, and that moment of blowing shofar recreates that intimacy to the degree that you have to demonstrate sensitivity to not employing ego-associated imagery. It's a very powerful statement about the shofar. Say it in other words, outside of the context of the shir, shofar blowing essentially surpasses Yom HaKippur Avodah. The Avodah Yom Kippur is an opportunity for one person to claim that offense to the Kodesh HaKadosh. Hearing the sound of the shofar relocates everyone into the Kodesh HaKadosh or Rosh Hashanah. So it's a very powerful expression of how shofar is meant to mediate our relationship with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. But for the Rav, that word zikaron, kibon dil zikaron, or kibifnim dami, highlighted that in a real halachic sense, shofar is not just a mechanical act of sounding a horn, but it is an expansion and an enhancement of our tefillah. Blowing a shofar is a form of tefillah, which we'll discuss why in a few moments, but it's an opportunity to change your tefillah by employing the sound of the shofar. Hence, since tefillah is always an encounter between man and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as if you're standing in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, therefore the heightened sensitivity to Ein Kategor, Nasa Sanegor. That was the first Gemara that the Rav quoted. This is a very different shiur that he gave, that were written, that were recorded. A second Gemara that he quoted, can I just ask them just for a glass of water if they're just thank you, just a little bit, thank you. Is the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. The Gemara Rosh Hashanah Chavah on the next page speaks about the shape of the shofar. So this is a machlokas. Rabbi Levi was one of the students of Yehuda Nasi. So Rabbi Levi, better known for his midrashim, Rabbi Levi is one of the dominant voices in the midrash, but here we have some of his comments about halacha, although it's bordering on midrash, bordering on imagery and manipulation of imagery. Amar Rabbi Levi, I think if I'm not mistaken, Rabbi Zera would caution his talmidim not to go to hear too much drashas. They wouldn't have to sit and learn halacha. So he told them, you're not allowed to go hear drashas. But when Rabbi Levi came to town, Rabbi Zera encouraged the talmidim, I think you should listen to him. He's a good darshan. And then I want you to keep your heads in the shulchan aruch. When Rabbi Levi comes, Rabbi Zera freed his talmidim to go hear some drashas. So Rabbi Levi said the shofar of the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur should be a spiral, the chufin, first line source 2, should be a spiral. And the rest of the year when we blow, because they would blow shofars during Atanas as well, it should be a straight shofar, the one that most Ashkenazim use. And then there's our Mishnah that suggests second line source 2, shofar shol Rosh Hashanah should be a straight yael pashut, a straight horn of a ram. So there's a discrepancy as to which shofar we should use on Rosh Hashanah, what the shape of the shofar should be. If we lately felt that the Rosh Hashanah shofar should be spiral, whereas our Mishnah suggests it should be straight. They both agree that the Yom Kippur shofar should be a spiral. But why are they upset about the Rosh Hashanah shofar? So the Gemara comes to the following resolution. Source 2, 4 lines from the bottom. The Micah Mifluki, what's the machlokas between Rabbi Levi and our Mishnah? Rabbi Levi has another Mishnah in the back, so Barbara Behuda's Mishnah, but what's effectively the machlokas between Rabbi Levi and our Mishnah? Mar Savar, Rosh Hashanah, Kama, Dekali, Finish, Daita, Tvei, Miley. Rabbi Levi felt that on Rosh Hashanah, the more that you, it's the word I'm looking for, the more that you bend yourself, flex yourself, and I'll describe this in a moment, that helps your tefillah. If you flex your tefillah, and your body represents the flexing of tefillah, that would enable a more successful tefillah, and therefore the shofar should resemble the body posture and the body anatomy. It should be flexed and spiral-like. I'm skipping to the next, second to last line of Mar Selvar, whereas our Mishnah said you should use a straight shofar, but Rosh Hashanah commented that pashit in ishdait tzvei. Your tefillah, and hence your body shape, should be pashit, should be straight. So the Gemara talks about two different types of tefillah. Forget Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. Evidently, there are two different modalities of tefillah. One is a tefillah kafufa, a contorted, flexed, undulated tefillah. And one is a tefillah of shuka, which is straight, elongated. So at least Rashi comments, source number three, that kayif, contortion, refers to someone that davens as follows. With your head and your torso facing the ground, presumably in a form of humility, approaching HaKadosh Baruch Hu in a manner of humility. Rashi, source number three, kind of the kayif inish betfilaso, panav kavushin la'aretz. Next line in Rashi, source 3, line 5, as opposed to a tefillah pshuta, which would mean with your arms outstretched facing a Kadosh Baruch Hu and Shemayim, not with your head planted ostrich-like towards the ground, so that not just are your hands reaching to Shemayim, but your heart is extending or permeating through your hands. Nisa lebovenu el kapayim el el bashamayim. By stretching my hands, I intend to create a conduit by which my emotions can affix themselves to the Rav Shalom. So there are two different types of tefillah in general. A tefillah kefufa, or at least which Rashi interprets to mean a meek and humble tefillah, perhaps looking away from HaKadosh Baruch Hu out of shame. That Yirmiyah says, Ein lo peh laharim rosh. I can't even lift my head. I feel so weighted down by the sins. And sometimes a person has to realize that shame. I bang myself on the knee and I can't. The opposite of brazen, the lack of concern, Nevi'im are always critiquing Am Yisrael for having the forehead of a prostitute, brazen, unembarrassed, without any shame. So, person who approaches the Kodesh Baruch Hu Hashem, it's Dachav Lana Boshes Tafanim, bends over in shame, doesn't want to shame. When we were children, we thought that if we covered our eyes, no one would see us. We still have that childlike shame that can be expressed by not wanting to look at a Kodesh Baruch Hu during davening. And then there's another form of tefillah, which is a tefillah of shuka. I think the Ritva takes a slightly different approach. I don't remember offhand, but I'm a little bit more attracted to. It's a little more sophisticated, but I think it takes us to much more complex thinking. There are really two types of tefillah, not just body posture, looking away from the Bona Shem, looking towards the Kodesh Baruch Hu. But also, there's a simple tefillah of a child, daven like a child. I think the Baal Shem Tov once told us, there's a thing, just daven like a child. It's a rebush, it's actually a rebush, according to one of the medievalists, in which someone in the medieval period was frustrated by the inability to muster Kavana. So the Rosh Nikinon, it's a Rosh Nikinon, Ben Shimon of Kinon told him, just daven like a Tino, just daven like a baby. Squire Kodesh Baruch Hu like a baby would, without any pretense. I'll talk about this a bit later. And then there's a tefillah kefufa, which is not contorted in a way that suggests artifice or disingenuous meaning, but one that's sophisticated and thoughtful and invoking merits and reasons, and you understand what you're saying. So that's, I think, a different way to describe the offset between a tefillah kefufa and a tefillah pshuta. But either way, whether it's Rashi's description of the difference between looking at the ground, contorting your body, or looking straight up, or the Ritva's approach where a straight tefillah or a more structurally sophisticated tefillah. Either way, there's a machlokas about how our tefillah should be orchestrated in Rosh Hashanah. Should the tefillahs be pshuta, or should they be kufa? And, for some reason, the shape of the shofar should resemble the posture of the tefillah. If the tefillah should be pashut, whatever that means, standing, looking at a Kodesh Baruch Hu, or a tefillah of shuka, then the shofar should resemble, its anatomy should resemble a straight horn. If tefillos are meant to be spiral-like, contorted, sophisticated, double helix, then the shofar should resemble it. Where else can we find that an object of a mitzvah should resemble the modality of tefillah? Anyone ever thought to bake matzah based on how we got it? Find a lulav that's bent. The lulav that's bent is probably a puzzle. Lulav hakafa is one of the psul. A sefer kefufa, tefillin kefufin, a carbon kefuf. This is amazing. To shape the shofar based on the physical body stance of tefillah that should evoke a certain emotional interaction with tefillah. So the Rav studied this Gemara as a second proof that the mitzvah of tekiyah shofar, this is classic brisk categories applied to the world of Moed. Right? Brisk was a system of learning that has really dominated the yeshiva world and tried to take details and infer categories and abstract logic of the halachos that those details represent. It primarily emerged surrounding the Masechtos, which were classically learned for hundreds of years, the laws of Nashim and Nezikin, Baba Kama, Baba Metzia, Baba Kasra, Tzuba, Skibur, and Kizushin. And then it split. Brisk, as you know, split. Rav Chaim had two sons. One of the sons was of Belville. One of the sons was of Moshe, the Rav's father. One of the innovations of Rav Belville and his children in the great yeshivas of Brisk and Yishalayim is taking Rav Chaim's brisker categories and applying them primarily to the world of Kachin. You can take a 10-minute trip now and go to Rav Meshulam's Brisk, and I'm sure they're learning Zvachin, Erechin, Me'ila. And one of the Rav's innovations was taking those brisker categories that had been developed in the world of Nashim and Nizkin and applying it to Moed. That was a real innovation. People hadn't really learned Moed in the same analytical way. They knew the halachas of Shabbos, they knew the halachas of Sukkah, the halachas of Pesach, but the Rav, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, was able to develop deep, deep analytics about issues that for many seemed light and seemed shallow. And he was able to uncover their depth through the tools that his grandfather Rav Chaim had institutionalized. And this is a classic example where the shofar isn't just a mechanical performance of sound, but the shofar is an enhancer and a facilitator of tefillah, and there are two halachos that bear out that halachic function. A, the shofar can't be a cow, because halachically you're standing in the Kodesh HaKadosh and you can't evoke imageries of ego. Two, at some level, depending upon Rabbi Levi or the Tanakhama, Bar Mishnah, the shofar has to be shaped in the image of your tefillos. Those are two halachos that prove the halachic category that they're developed, that a shofar is not just the maisa tekiya, but is the getter of tefillah. Those of you who are familiar with the classic Lamasha language, maisa tekiya, or getter of tefillah. It's always important to remember the terminology that's so famous for many of us in yeshivas. I'm sure it brings many people back to those days in yeshiva, the finger waving, the device of tears, the gather of tefillah. A final Gemara, which the Rav will quote, is a Rambam. And this also circles on a very interesting halakhic question. How do we define the mitzvah of shofar? So much of halakhic definitions. How do we define it? So, for example, how do we define the mitzvah of Megillah? We have to hear the Megillah or read the Megillah? Well, most of us in this room aren't active readers, but through the magic of Shomei HaKeoneh, when we listen, it's like we're reading. So maybe it's like we are reading by listening to the Megillah. Very famous sheikh of the Bahag. The Bahag is one of the Geonim. It's not clear who wrote the Bahag, that women's mitzvah is a little different than man's mitzvah in Megillah. Women are chayav in Shmiah, men are chayav in Kriya. So we're always trying to define the mitzvah. What other questions are there about defining mitzvahs? Let's think about tefillin. Is the mitzvah to tie the tefillin? Or the mitzvah is to place the tefillin? Very famous machlokes between Rabbeinu Tam and Rabbeinu Eliyahu. Rabbeinu Tam was one of Rashi's grandchildren. He single-handedly brought Torah to France. When Rashi was a youngster growing up in the 11th century, no one could teach him Torah in France. They had to go to Germany and learn by relatively unknown Rabbanim. They were great Rabbanim in their day, but they're not Rabbanim that we hear a lot about today. Rashi's quoting them all the time. Probably a lot of Talmidim were Rabbeinu Gershon there at all. That was who their Rebbe was. Then Rashi came back to France and started an empire of Torah in France. His grandchildren, Ben Yaakov of Tamar, Ben Shmuel, the real of Rashi's grandchildren, they single-handedly brought Torah back to France. So one of his grandchildren, Rabbeinu Tam, one of the foremost Balei Avos, imagine in his yeshiva, in France, there were about 70 Rabbi Yosef sitting and learning by him. That's how great and thorough they were. 70 people who were of the caliber of Rabbi Yosef were reported to have learned with Rabbi Yaakov Ishtam. So he had a machlokas of the lesser known balatelsas called Rabbeinu Eliyahu as to whether you have to tie the tefillin each day anew. Ben Eliyahu says the mitzvah is tying. Shekam liyosal v'yadach. So every day you have to come in and remake the kesher and tie it to your hands. Ben Tam interpreted the pasuk not literally. Shekam v'santam. Just put it on your body. So Ben Eliyahu is the, Ben Tam had a lot of interesting shittos of tefillin, of course, to say there are parshios of machlokas with his grandfather Rashi. So always trying to define mitzvahs. How do we define the mitzvah? What's the act that a person has to perform? So one of the most famous questions is shofar. Do I have to blow the shofar? And it just happens that by listening to another blower, it's like I'm a blower. But the mitzvah is, let's go at the shofar. See, part of the problem is, one of the strange and peculiar features of Rosh Hashanah is that the Torah doesn't mention the word shofar in the section of Rosh Hashanah. It mentions the word Truah, Yom Truah Yelachem, Zichron Truah Yelachem. We import the word shofar from Parshas Bahar, which describes shofar blowing on Yom Kippur V'Yovel. And not only does it not mention shofar, it doesn't even mention a verb. There's no verb. Yom Tri Yilachem, Zichron Tri Yilachem. So it's hard to know what the mitzvah is. The mitzvah of sukkah is to sit. The sukkah is station. The mitzvah of the matzah is to eat. Erev Tov L'matzahs. Tefillin is a little unclear because the verbs are vague. But in Rosh Hashanah, there are no verbs. So is the mitzvah to blow? And the listeners are like blowers because they're associated by their listening. Or the mitzvahs to hear. So we paskin, of course, the mitzvahs to hear. And that's why the bracha is not litzkoa shofar, or al tkiya shofar, the mitzvah is lishmoa kol shofar. When we say the mitzvah next Thursday, lishmoa kol shofar. As opposed to Megillah, which the bracha is al mikra Megillah, because at least according to many paskin, we paskin the mitzvahs kriya, and we answer by our listening as if we had read. So this starts with the Rambam. The Rambam paskin source number four, mitzvahs esei shofara lishmoa truas hashofar berash hashanah. The mitzvah is to hear. The Rav felt, this is a bit creative, I would say more of a stretch than let's say some of his other proofs, but it's important in Seven Halacha. The reason the Rambam tilts towards listening rather than blowing is because the Rambam feels that the mitzvah is tefillah. Tefillah is emotional, existential, internal, person davens. Normally we pass in mitzvahs ain't tzrichas kavanah. You don't have to have any symbolism in mind, any intention, you just have to have consciousness of performing the mitzvah. If you're drunk, you're not yotzeh. If you're sleepwalking, you're not yotzeh. You're in a trance, you're not yotzeh. But otherwise, with most mitzvahs, you're yotzeh without any intent. Obviously, whatever intent you muster enhances the performance. We're passing mitzvahs like the marshik, those mitzvahs ain't tzrichas kavanah. But there's one exception. One of the first rechayims in the Sefer Rambam, tefillah needs kavanah. Tefillah is not just a skeletal act. You have to understand what you're saying to some degree, understand that you're standing in front of a Kodesh Baruch Hu. So if shofar is tefillah, then it's internal. It's not a mechanical act, but it's processing, internalizing, assimilating the imagery of the shofar and affiliating it with the various psukim and symbolism they evoke. So these are three of the many rayos which Rabbi Soloveitchik mustered to prove that blowing the shofar is not just a mechanical act of creating sound, but has a deeper layer, in addition, of experiencing tefillah through the sound of the shofar. Now, the question is, how does shofar change our tefillah? What impact does employing the sound of the shofar have upon our tefillah? So Rabbi Soloveitchik dealt with the first part of the share. Part of it is what I read in his name, part of it is my own development. I never heard him develop the second part of the share. So just as a caveat, I don't want to constantly say he said this, but he didn't say this. But much of the first part is based on some of his writings, my continuing statements, and the second part is what I developed afterwards. He showed me in Maseches Tanis, source number 5, asks about a Tanis Tzibur. So the Yishalmi is not speaking about Rosh Hashanah, speaking about a Tanis Tzibur, which we have very few of. Our Tanios are skeletons, glimmers of past Tanios. Tanios used to be full-fledged events, beginning at night on many occasions, demanding cessation of work, similar to Rosh Hashanah in certain ways, ceremonies in the middle of the town square, gatherings, confessionals. It's a whole litany of rituals and ceremonies which we've lost. That comprise a real Tanis Tzibur. The only vestige we have of a Tanis Tzibur is Tisha B'Av. And part of it was blowing the shofaros, blowing the chatzotzos, the shofaros, the skatan, masachatzotzos, some psukim in balasa. The Yishalmi wants to know why horns, and why horns of animals. The Yishalmi says as follows in Tanis, lama tokin bekronos, whether it's the animal horns or actual horns that make us think of animal horns, but lama tokin bekronos. Lomar, the Yishalmi says, chashveinu keilu goyim kebehema lefonecha, goyim with an ayin, doesn't mean Gentiles. Screaming, we don't want to look like Gentiles. Chashveinu keilu goyim lefonecha kebehema. Kadosh Baruch Hu, treat us like animals. The Rav claims that the shofar divests the human being of the human voice and replaces that human voice of sophistication, artifice, enlightenment, forgery, hypocrisy, deceit, with a simple, pure, unadorned shriek of a common beast. And we approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Rosh Hashanah without any pretense. Ma'anu, ma'chayenu, ma'tzikenu, ma'yishenu, ma'anu, ma'la f'necha yashed, ma'ra, ma'na sapu f'necha shachin, shachakim, ma'lau kalim, s'peros, ma'nigos, ma'yodea, ashrei shalei shkacheka. And we just approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu with our common, lackadaisical, comfortable human voice. That feel is doomed to fail. There's a recognition of ineptitude, there's the acknowledgement of inadequacy, and we search to replace all that human pretension and convention with the voice of an animal. Chashveinu ke'ilu goyim lefanecha. We're crying and shrieking. Strange that Chazal determined these strange words, trua, based on the uncle is Yababa, Binuche, Binuche. Who serves as the model for our crying and the interpretation of Trua? Aim Sisera. Sisera's mother was waiting for him to return triumphant from battle, and when she saw the defeating army returning with his corpse, she started wailing and yelping and screaming and crying. Was he the Aim Sisera? Aim Sisera is the model for her tefillah. This is not a Yiddish mama, a Syrian, a Midian mama, but a mama's a mama. She's crying for her son. She doesn't know from Midian, Israel, politics, Bishop, she doesn't know Sefer Shoftim. All she knows is that her baby's dead. And she's yelping, she's wailing, she's moaning. Doesn't know about Schizavos, doesn't know about Kel Kanaj, she just lost her baby. And she's crying. So the shofar is an attempt, we're just screaming to Hashem like an animal, crying out of Kadosh Baruch Hu. The Rav developed this very, very extensively. And I tell my Talmidim every year, I'm dealing primarily with the 17-year-olds, 18-year-olds, that the best way for them to orient themselves for Hashem Yom Kippur is to buy the book Al HaTshuva of the Rav, Born Repentance, and read it 5 times. Then start reading other things. But there's nothing better than the Rav's Al HaTshuva as the entire story. They can't stop there, a beautiful Svarim Shana, that's a fantastic, fantastic foundation. Just, I'm going to go a little biker, it may see Karam, the Sefer or Rosh Hashanah, but the elegy was in English, and it's just really, really basics, basics, basics of Yom Narayim through the Rav's lenses. And I think you can find several halachic proofs acting in the spirit of the Rav. I didn't hear this from him, but several halachic proofs that the shofar has to be a pure, unadulterated imagination, recreation of an animal cry. The Gemara says in Rosh Hashanah that Chazayin on the base, Hafcho v'takabo lo yatsa. If you turn the shofar inside out, you're not yatsa. Now Rav Papa comes and explains. Rav Papa, very famous Rav Papa, he had 10 sons, possibly. Rav Papa comes and says, Lo tema, he was a Talmid of Rav Huna, Lo tema, the hafche ki ktuna, I'm not talking about where you invert the inside, making it the outer shell, and the outer shell rendering things. That's not the psul. The disqualification being discussed here is You make the narrow part, the mouthpiece, large, the trumpet part, and you take the trumpet part and convert it to a mouthpiece. Now, by the way, I'll pick Kabbalah. That's a real, real sabotaging of the shofar. Because part of the imagery of the shofar is taking something narrow and making it wide. There's a medrash in the pasuk, Allah lokim b'chu Hashem, they're called shofar, that you turn the midas adin into midas arachamim by taking something narrow and creating breadth, but that's Kabbalistic. But the very notion of changing the structure of the shofar is possible. Why? Who cares? It's a shofar. There's no issue of changing a lulav. If I break the top, then I decapitate it, it's a possible lulav. But if I perform some cosmetic surgery, no one will know the better. In fact, there's a very cute Pesach Tshuva who asked the following question. Everyone in the Zoom is old enough to have heard the stories of how hard it was to get a kosher lulav in Europe. And I'd have to use last year's lulav. Mike Zaidi told me he still used the previous year's lulav when he couldn't find that year's lulav. It's in the first Gemara, they used to inherit, right? And they sat around the table of someone who died, and Peter says he used to divide up the lands and the money and the lulav. Oh, who gets to keep Zaidi's lulav from 20 to 30 years ago? They just couldn't find the lulav. So there's a question, Pesach Tshuva once said, can you color the lulav green? It's the din and hagra. Maybe just color it green. Take out a magic marker, take out a crayon and color it. It's actually a question that they dealt with. Can you color it green? So you can perform cosmetic surgery on the lulav, you can perform surgery on the matzah. Shofar, you can't alter it. So Rav Masna says, Rav Masna was a Talmud of Rav, Rav Masna, Talmud Rav Masna, Pasuk, source 6, line 3, the Havarta Shofar Trua, which is written in Parshas Bahar, about the Shofar and Yom Kippur of Yovel, but transferred to Rosh Hashanah through Xer Shabbat. The Havarta, Derech Havaraso Beinon. You have to blow the Shofar in the exact same state as it was removed from the animal's head. You can't process the Shofar. Shofar has to be native, natural, yes?
The shofar master is like, they drill a hole,
minor adjustments. But not major surgery. Can't convert it. Rashi says, Vavarta, source 7, Derech Habaraso, Kiderech Sha'ayel Mavir Barosh Adavayim Lechaim. You should make the sound from the shofar more or less in the same way that the sound pulsed through that shofar on the head of the animal. Derech Habaraso. Unbelievable for Russia. Because we're trying to recreate an animal's voice. And too much adjustment, too much modification, too much surgery will forfeit that recreation of an animal shriek. If we've just taken the material from the animal's head and ground it into shofar glue and rebuilt a human horn, that wouldn't be an animal scream. That would be a human manufactured voice. And we're trying to avoid that voice in Rosh Hashanah. Derech Habaraso, it has to be native, it has to be pure, it has to be in its original state. So this is the halacha to back up that concept. That the sound of the shofar is a recreation of an animal bestial cry, and therefore the shofar's anatomy has to reflect that. But it's more than that. Remember we spoke about the fact that the shofar can't be an ox's shofar, because it's like you're standing in front of the kosher kadoshim, and that would evoke memories, uncomfortable, toxic memories of the ego. The Gemara is not finished. Gemara says, wait a second. It's not just the clothing of the kohen gadol that causes the problem. What about the blood of the tar? In Yom Kippur, one of the major korbanos of the Kohen Gadol was the tar, Parash Lara, Chipra, he's mechaper for himself, the Kolach of Akonim, takes the blood of the tar into the Kodesh of Hanashim. Why isn't that a violation of Ein Kadego Nasa Sanevar? Of introducing Egel imagery into the Kodesh of Hanashim. So the Gemara is aware of this. And listen to the Gemara's caveat. Let's go back to source 1. Line 4 from the bottom, source 1, the end of the line, Vaikadam Par. How can you bring the blood of a par into the Kodesh HaKadoshim? Why doesn't that violate Ein Kategor? So the Gemara says, the blood of the par, no problem. Hold Ishtini Ishtini. This blood has already undergone change. Ein Kategor only applies when you're introducing the original element. If you bring an animal, a par, into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, that would be problematic. When you bring the blood, which has already been transformed, it's so different that it doesn't run afoul of Ein Kategor Nasa Sanegra. So now, what's the induction? What's the inference? If par blood isn't the problem of Ein Kategor Nasa Sanegra because it's been changed and processed and it doesn't reflect the original native par, but a shofar does constitute an Ein Kategor problem, then in contrast with the blood, a shofar is not ishtini. Blood escapes en kategor concerns because it's ishtini. A shofar, halachically, is not ishtini because it's meant to represent the original. It's the offset between blood and shofar. Blood of a par is not meant to reflect the original par, can be entered into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. The shofar's whole purpose is to recreate the par. And that's why introducing it into the Kodesh HaKadoshim would violate en kategor, nasis anego. And that's one very, very important element of the shofar. Divestiture of human artifice and sophistication in an act of humility and an act of stripping human convention on a day in which all human hopes and confidence are ground to dust. Adam Yisrael Dom Le'afar, Vesofa Le'afar, Benachay Yavilachma, Mashal Becheres Amishbar, Kitzitz Novel, Kachalom Ya'ov, Kitzel Over. So much in our feeling this day is not just shame and moral failure, but just ineptitude, inadequacy, meaninglessness. We stand in front of our Kodesh Baruch Hu, and the notion that we will employ human tongue, not just morally corrupted, but mortally limited. Even the most, even the person of greatest piety, Mi'alev HaRashem, Mi'akum HaKam Hachon, if I serve a God for a project of Baruch Hu to begin, Mi'amalek, Yavros Hashem, Yishmiah, Kol Tehillah, so applies everything. The prospect that we can begin to capture the grandeur of the Bon Shalom is itself unimaginable, let alone on the day of Malchus Hashem. So we act for something more humble. We act for something more effective. Remember the first bracha of Zichronos, of the ten brachos, very interesting pasuk. Vayizkor Elokim Nisnoach, Yizkol Chayot, Yizkol Beimar, Sheikah Bativah, Vayibar Elokim Bracha La'aretz, Vayishavu Amayim. First pasuk of Zichronos. We don't have that many slots. We only have 10 slots. Remember the big debates in the Gemara Shoshana, which slots should be included? The limited slots. And we're giving away one slot for Agoy, to Noach. Plenty of other psukim with the word Zikara. So part of the answer is Hianosanis. That's the reason. This isn't just the day we're davening for Amiso. The day we're davening internationally, universally. We're davening Chol Bayolim Yavim Afanecha Kivnei Maro. Davening for Hokola Mayaritz, Beedo Kolpol, Kiatap Yaltaf. So we're davening for Goyim, yes. We have to take people into our account, and especially if you don't just daven for Goyim because we're good people. Davening for Goyim because the real target of the day is Hashem's Malchus. Hashem's Malchus will only be complete by Hashem the Malach of Kol Aretz, Beim Hashem the Chadish Morachon. So we daven that Hashem's Malchus should extend over an entire world. So we. Part of that malchus is not just when, it's not an end sum game, do they accept their bonus home or not? It's what type of morality exists in our world, what type of governments rule the people, what type of role models we have. Or we should think the week before Rosh Hashanah, has this been a good year for Malchus Hashem or a bad year for Malchus Hashem? You have to think about it carefully. It's not just how many Jews are in the world, how many monotheists in the world. It's a difficult world in some respects, it's a good world in other respects. So we care about people. Not only because they have Tzelem Elokim, because they have subjects that we want Hashem's Malchus to extend over. But part of the reason that we recite Noach is because if you climb into that pasuk, who is Hashem remembering? The Chayos and the Behemos. Yisrael Elokim is Noach, is Kol HaChaya. The real drama of that pasuk is not Noach. The real drama is why the pasuk delineates the stinking, smelling, defecating animals stuck in a stifling teva for a year, and Hashem has Rahmanus, and we say, Kodesh Baruch Hu, we don't deserve anything. How can I deserve anything that I ask of you? But I'm your creature. So Hashem l'chol enoflin. Zei chesedech ha-maspiyah l'chol chai ratzel. Ha-kefim sh'agim l'tarif l'vakesh me'alachlam. Treat us like a little lion cub. You give the lion cub cereals late at night. You give little ants their meals. It's a beautiful medrash, a medrash Tehillim. Now, once you know why Chana's Tefillah all of a sudden was so successful, what made Chana's Tefillah that year, the Haftarah of Rosh Hashanah, so successful? The medrash says, this was Chana's Tefillah the year she finally clinched it. She turned to Kodesh Baruch Hu and she said, I don't deserve anything I'm asking for. I've been dominating all these years. Bizarre Lashon, the medrash says. She tells the Kodesh Baruch Hu, treat me like a cockroach. Cockroach has babies, I don't want to be a cockroach this year. I want to be a sheretz. Sheretz, nachbar, have children, derech kol aretz, that's all I'm asking. And when a person reaches that level of non-deservedness, that's sometimes when our tefillah is the most successful. When we come with expectations of deservedness, the HaKadosh Baruch Hu questions whether we deserve. Mirat Hashem, we're going to say, Srechos, we'll start this Matzah Shabbos. So one of the phrases in the Srechos is, L'chonen amchina me'otzer ha'mitzar. What does that mean? That's referring to a very beautiful medrash. Moshe goes up into Shemayim. Hashem shows him a huge treasure chest of Schar. Moshe says, who's that for? People that learn Torah. And another treasure chest, who's that for? Gomei Chasad. Another treasure chest, who's that for? Mitzvah and Maisim Torah. And he says, a huge, infinite treasure chest. And who's that for? So Hashem says, those are for the people that have no merits. I give it to them free. L'chonanam chinam. Free. Chayim. Me'otzar ha'mitzar. From the protected treasure chest. Tanfizer. So Moshe says, I want from that. That's the one I want from. I want from the undeserved love. Hashem says, I was waiting for you to say that. That's based on the pasuk. When does this happen? In Parshas Kitisa, Bechanosi, Eis Asher Achon, Rechemti, Eis Asher Achen. It's arbitrary. I decide. You don't deserve it. Chanosi, Eis Asher Achen, Chinam, Rechemti, Eis Asher Achen. That's the truest love in our life. When we give and receive unqualified love, that's a deeper love. When we receive deserved love that carries a legality and an obligatory nature that dampens and quite and sometimes adulterates a love. When are we at our most noblest? When we freely give it ourselves to people that don't necessarily deserve it. When we're just meeting our obligations and reciprocating, that's not as deep and not as sympathetic as when we connect with people without any qualifications and responsibilities. So part of the shofar is to strip all of that sense of expectation and deservedness and just cry and scream to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. As if you've been in Eretz Yisrael long enough, you'll hear your kids and your grandkids, Hatzilu, Hatzilu, when you're asking for help in the lifeguard, or from Hatzilu, Hatzilu, save. Like we're screaming, like, screaming and crying without any words, nonverbal. So that's one way in which the shofar alters the tefillah. By downgrading it into the bestial cry, the primordial scream and shriek of a helpless animal. But then there's, ironically, a different way that the shofar alters the tefillah. And it's a great irony, and if you understand this irony, then you grasp Rosh Hashanah. And one of the Rav's great legacies was that paradox in our relationship with the Kodesh Baruch Hu is not meant to be resolved. It's meant to be sustained. Paradox is not the sign of failure, but human beings in the Kodesh Baruch Hu are so fundamentally different that there's not one dimension that can mediate the relationship. There's always going to be one of conflict and multiplicity. And human beings with their binary process, it's always going to find it to be paradoxical. But Rosh Baruch Hu is in binary. For us, it's day, it's not night. And in Australia, it's night, it's not day. But for our Kodesh Baruch Hu, Yotzer Ora, Vare Choshech, Osa Shalom, Vare Sakol, we think there's one truth. Kodesh Baruch Hu has many truths. Our minds can pretty much grasp our limited truth. Kodesh Baruch Hu has multiple truths. So, the Gemara wants to know why the number 10. Why are there 10 Sukkim of Malchus, 10 Sukkim of Zechronos, and 10 Sukkim of Shofaros? Source number 8. Hani Asara Malchus Kineged Mi. Why 10? So once again, it's Rebbe Levi. Kineged Asara Hilulim Shamar David V'Sefer Tehillim. In Sefer Tehillim, David HaMelech says the word Hallelujah 10 times. Halu b'zeka shofar, halu b'nebel chinger, halu b'sofu machal, halu b'minu b'yugav, halu b'sisle shema, halu b'sisle tzura, kalan shema, b'lech basik and tehillim. Kalan shema talaka. So because of the word halel 10 times, the shofar psukim are calculated to be 10. What is implicit in this Gemara? That the shofar is a form of halal. Or else the drasha wouldn't make sense. Why would you create the accompaniment to shofar and tabulate it to 10 because 10 words halal appears in the parak? If shofar and halal weren't fundamentally the same experience. So as the Gemara says in Erechin, and we may go back to this Gemara on the second page, source number 15, we don't say halal. Esher Melech Yoshe, Source 15, Line 4. Akisi Adin, Besipra Chaim, Sinner Mason, Besucha, very famous Gemara. Yisolam Shira? That doesn't mean there's no reason to say Hallel. This means that verbal Hallel may be inappropriate, may lack the tact of being and may not be compatible with the solemnity of Yom HaDin. But there's a different type of halal, a different type of silk. That's a shofar. And this notion that the shofar is a song is highlighted by two brachim in Tehillim. One which we don't often recite, and one which we'll recite seven times. And you're all familiar with it. So the one we don't often recite, which factors into the Gemara's halachic definitions, source number 10, David HaMelech is promising to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that he will sing his praises and offer gifts and build a Beis HaMikdash, and his Shevach to HaKadosh Baruch Hu will be greater than any Shevach, any praise anyone ever offers. This is very, very ambitious, so you're going to have to really prove yourself. David HaMelech says, it's better than the top, it's better than the max, it's better than the praise that would be superfluous. So what does David say? Source 10, I'm weak. I want your salvation to ennoble me. I will sing to you. My shir will be better than sharpar. Okay, now the literal translation is sharpar than oxes and cows and any korbanos. Than any korbanos. My praise will supersede korbanos. But say those two words five times quickly. Sharpar, 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 sharpar. So far. This is the Gemara's Rosh and Rosh Hashanah. That my praise and Shevach, my song, my Shir, will be better than the Shofar song. Remember, when I first came to Israel, reawakening in the 80s, I went to a Marx Brothers movie. And I think they were trying to act out a message in charades. So the first charade had a bowl of soup, and then he brought a plate of rice, and he was trying to get the other one to say, soup, rice, soup, rice, soup, rice, surprise. So they're translating in Hebrew, Marak Ares, Marak Ares, Marak Ares, Hafta. And only the Americans got it. So whenever I read this Gemara, remember the Marx Brothers. Sharpar, 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 sharpar. So David HaMelech sees the sharpar as the template for the paradigmatic fear. It's the best song a man can give, is to create melody and song. And again, think about that paradigm of Lamed. It's an ensemble. Nebo b'chinar, midim v'uga, tzotzel shama, tzotzel sirot, describing the ensemble on the base of Mikdash, the various musical instruments. Nebo b'chinar, of which the shofar participated. Shofar was sounded in the Mikdash, v'chatzotzel s'chol shofar, harir with the Melech Hashem. So the shofar is actually a song. Shofar is actually a melody. It's not an animal horn, it's a French horn. It's part of an orchestra. Remember the Gemara that's still struggling as to when Ein Kategor Nasa Senego applies and doesn't apply? So it doesn't apply outside of the Kodesh HaKadashim. The shofar is inside of the Kodesh HaKadashim. Do the magic field. And doesn't apply to the blood of the power because that's the process and it's different. The shofar is native and resembling the original native primal animal. The Gemara has one more question. One last question. Kohen Gadol walks into the Kodesh HaKadashim. He doesn't have the gold clothing on, God forbid. But he has gold. Trick question. Where does he have gold? Who knows which gold he brings into the Kodesh HaKadoshim with him? The fire pan. Fire pan and the container of Paras. How do you bring gold to the Kodesh HaKadoshim? The Gemara has an answer for that also. Take a look at our original source. Ra'ika Kafu Machta, three lines to the bottom, source one. Kafu Machta, don't worry about it. These are ugly ashes, black coals. There's no problem remembering chet when you're involved in a non-aesthetic experience. Chot eval yisnai. You can't do something beautiful with gold or ego-like energy. Don't do something nice. Coals and ashes, smoke and fire, or soot, that's not yisnai. That's not beautiful and aesthetic. Wait a second. Now we have another parameter. And kadego nasa senegra only applies when you're doing something aesthetically pleasing. Which calls or not? Well, if it applies to shofar, that's why you can't blow a para, then what is a shofar? Something aesthetically pleasing. And I'm not the first person to notice it. Take a look at Tosfos on this Gemara, source number 9. Chote, it's a beautiful Tosfos. Chote bal yisnaya, that God made shofar. So where's the beauty of shofar? God made shofar misnaya nami b'kol kiyaso. You're trying to make a beautiful sound in front of a Kodesh Baruch Hu. And therefore it's subject to the laws of Ein Kategor in a way that coals and ashes are not. So the shofar is a song. It's beauty. It's tita l'ashem mishor par. And you say this seven times. If you know the day, you know the glory and the power of the day, how could you not fill it with song and music, beauty, aesthetics, pride, joy? But I'm actually in a very, very long piece, which I didn't want to describe today, actually disqualifies a horn of a cow because it's inelegant. It's not elegant enough. He fears from the Gemara because it's more of a bone rather than a horn. And he interprets the word shofar for the Lashon Shippur, something elegant and upgraded. And you can't take a bone, you have to take a horn. Very, very complex Ramban. In the parish of Rosh Hashanah. Oh, it's Drasha in Rosh Hashanah. So wait a second, now we have a conflict. Is the shofar a bestial, animal, unadorned, inelegant shriek? Is it a French horn, aesthetically pleasing, musically enticing? Now you've discovered Rosh Hashanah. Because that's the paradox at the heart of Rosh Hashanah. What emotion should a person feel in Rosh Hashanah? Solemnity, gravitas, seriousness, fear, awe, trepidation, or pride. Ashrayam yodei seru Hashem b'yor panacha yad leichum. Confidence, akedas yitzchak hayom berachamim tizkor. Love, avas kulosayich lechtech acharei pamitvar. Dancing, zamar lakim zameru, zamar lakimu zameru. Friendship, kirachim amalvanim, kim kivanim, kim kavanim. And the answer is obviously at an emotional level, both. If you don't tap into the solemnity and the gravitas of the day, the joy will be hollow in the manner of Hanukkah. It will just be driven by a historical event of salvation, which is important on its own. But this is a joy beyond all joys. This is not the joy of divine salvation or rescue. This is the joy of identity. That we're Yod Yisroel. That we're Mamlech Melachim. Kadosh Baruch Hu is Mamlech Melachim, and we're Mamlech the Mamlech Melachim. Kadosh Baruch Hu coronates leaders and we coronate the coronator. Because without us, Rosh Hashanah can't begin. Rav is always fond of citing. There's somebody who's talking about the show of Rosh Hashanah in a seminal. Probably the most famous in seminal pasuk is the pasuk we cite. Yomar Tikru Bachar Shofar, Akesav Yom Chagin, Rav Yichalik Yisrael, Min Shulich Yaakov. So it's a very, very majestic, monarchical, regal pasuk. Kesef evokes Kisi Akavo to a degree. But how does it end? Kichogu Yisrael. What does it mean, Chogu Yisrael? It's Mishmor Lekei Yaakov. Because Shbaruch Hu commands justice, Chogu Yisrael. So the Medrash says in Shemayim, the Malachim are hobnobbing around, all ready for Rosh Hashanah. They've got their kittles on. They always have their kittles on. Hobnobbing around, waiting for Rosh Hashanah to begin. And they turn to their Moshe and say, when is this day going to begin already? Because Rosh Hashanah is not just the day for humans, it's the day for the entire cosmos. Unlike Yom Kippur, which is a human-based terrestrial day. Hashem turns to the Malachim and says, you see the Sanhedrin down there? When they decide to start, we'll start. They have to be Mekadosh B'chodesh. When they accept the Eidos, then we'll start. Chok Yisrael, we make the call. We'll flip the switch. When we flip the switch, the entire cosmos is activated for Rosh Hashanah. Why pride? There's no day of greater pride than the day of Rosh Hashanah. So these are two emotions which generally seem to clash. And that's why there are certain halachic manifestations. Because in the world of halacha, you have to practice. You can't practice antithetical halachas. You can't fast and the Eve of Rosh Hashanah. But what should you do? So I imagine most people in this room don't fast on Rosh Hashanah, but that's a very, very popular minhag. If you go back 300 years, the Shulchan Aruch Paskins, based on the pressure of a machlokes rishon, the Shulchan Aruch Paskins, source 13, ochlim b'shochlim u'smechim, ve'ein misanim b'Rosh Hashanah. And of course, the Taz disagree. Taz was a 16th century Talmud of the Ramah, who wrote a super commentary to the Shulchan Aruch. Also with Gwyneth Paltrow's grandfather, I think, not to say, something like that. So the Taz quotes Sheikh Yosef say, Beis Yosef heidi b'shem ha-kolbo, Beis Yosef Shulchan Aruch, Shei Shomer Shesarech Nisanos. You have to fast. Hey, Tachin, it's the Yom HaDin, you're davening for journeys and the Malchus Hashem, and you're fressing away on some fruit. Doesn't make any sense. So Rav Lichtman sings Zechatzadik of Bracha Yisrael Aminim, which I follow, and on a day in which we blow, not Shabbos, he would fast the Tkiyas. So that became my minute. I try not to eat unless I'm very, very weak before the Tkiyas. And of course, we all know that because there's an Isser to fast, possibly to Chatzos, you have to wake up in the morning before Shabbos when it's still much of a drink. So you drink, you break your fast, but at least you don't eat before the Tkiyas. Although the Minigan Yeshivas have a nice big Kiddush, and certainly people don't need to eat about it. So the Shulchan Aruch reaches a compromise. This is my favorite Shulchan. It's the one Shulchan Aruch I paskin against, and I'll tell you why. Look at the Shulchan Aruch, source number 13. You should eat, you shouldn't fast, he paskins. Line 2, Amnon lo yachlu kol savan. You shouldn't eat your full amount. Amnon lo yakil rosh am teyirat Hashem al panechem. So I announce each year on Rosh Hashanah, before we start Rosh Hashanah, I don't remember this year, I'm not going to have dessert this year. I'm going to Shulchan Aruch. I'm going to skip dessert. And then my wife paskins, you're going to have dessert. I possibly like my wife against the Shulchan Aruch. She made the honey cake. I eat the honey cake. I do what I'm told. But at least in some reality, in my mind, I'm not eating dessert from the kind of Shulchan Aruch that I don't want to totally ingest or consume because it's Rosh Hashanah. Another famous Rambam. The Rambam says you shouldn't say halal. Very famous language of the Rambam. Source 16 of Yishayim. You made tshuva. Last line. The year of Afachat. Lo yimei simcha yesera. Rambam's hinge on one word. The Rambam doesn't say it's not a day of simcha. It's not a day of simcha yisera. I mean, it's a different type of simcha. And that's the point. Halacha may make demands of us towards binary behavior, but in our hearts we are meant to fuse the two. And I believe you start with the gravitas and the enormity of the day, the panoramic and cosmological sweep, the majesty, the splendor, the transcendence, the power, the glory, the might. And you have to take yourself to a place in which you feel intimidated and unable. And I think it even plays itself out on the historical, on the trajectory of Tfilos, if you want to listen to the shiur that I gave online. I think somewhere in Zichronos, the day shifts. Because the Sikha Ramachia is all about the glory of Kurdish Baruch Hu, and Sushan Rashaykh, and the Nasakistayol, and the gates of Shemayim, Vaishan and Nacha, Kolar is Kamar Shem, Nitzvakos, Melchisabakolo, and Yusham and Yacharom, Shem Yiloch, Yichun Voyet. Everything is very, very looming and foreboding and dominable. And then all of a sudden in Zichronos we say, oh, it's a day of memory, and you can remember all of our actions and misdeeds. Think about Akeas Yitzchak, and think about Brisabel. No, and think about Brisara, and think about having your fucking Yaakov. And that's where I start to feel the confidence, because we're Yidden, and we have some of these Achronos on our behalf, and we dabble with such background, and we have the right expectations to play and dance, sing in front of a good part. Many of you, most of us, I think, in this room, probably are more familiar with the solemnity of Rosh Hashanah. But if you have grandchildren, who attend some of the more newfangled forms of Hesder Yeshivas. Ask them what Rosh Hashanah is like in their Yeshivas. You'd be surprised. You can walk into Yeshivas. I'll just mention one or two because they may be places that you're more familiar with. Otniel Yeshiva, Ramat Gan Yeshiva. You can walk into these Yeshivas of Rosh Hashanah and I promise you, it will feel like Simchas Torah. There will be hakafos. There will be people on each other's shoulders because of the Simcha. I think most of us are probably more comfortable with a muted simcha. But chas v'shalom, it shouldn't be pride. Chas v'shalom, it should be just solemnity and tears. And you're missing the malchus. So you feel yourself proud to be an Oved Hashem on this day. There's no day of greater pride. And that's why the shofar, how it affects the tefillah. It strips it of human conceit, and then it upgrades it with human aesthetics. How could we speak to Hashem with human voice on this day? Let's shriek. How could we not dance and sing and play music to the Rav Hashem on this day? So we dance. We vanish and we dance. We disappear and we sing. And there was one great person who captured it in a few words. And this is the phrase to remember all of Rosh Hashanah. To hum it to yourself. Because the first year they came back from Galus Babel, they finally got their act together and gathered in the city square on Rosh Hashanah. And there was a maelstrom of conflicting emotions. They were building the Beis HaMikdash. It wasn't going so well. They knew it was doomed for failure. Some people even remember the first Beis HaMikdash. They were crying. And they all had goyish wives. As if they were going to go home to some good mamasha, you know, Yiddish or cheesecake or honey cake, they were going to go home to cannolis or something. Who knows what was waiting for them at home? Persian dishes. And many of their Jews still remain in the Kutz Lager. It's only 42. It's a very, very difficult period. And the enormity of the day overwhelmed them. They were crying. So Nechemya says, source number 12, Vayomer lahem, l'chu, ichlu mashmarim, eat the choicest meat, buy whatever you can afford, ushtu mamtakim, drink the vintage wine, v'shilchu manos le'inacham lo. This is a year or two after Purim. It's hard to know when Purim occurred, but about a year or two after. Purim occurs in the 18-year window between when they started to build the Beis HaMikdash and when they completed it. It's an 18-year lag. But sometimes, maximum was 17 years away from Purim, probably a lot less, but Purim was still fresh in their memories. Ki kadosh hayom l'adoneinu. This is a day of enormity and transcendence. We say this in davening. My father's a Baal Tefillah. I'm sure there are other Baal Tefillahs here, so that's where it comes from. Ki kadosh hayom l'adoneinu. Say it in davening. Ve'al te'atzvu. Don't be sad. Don't be mopey. Here it is. Ki chevas Hashem ki mo'uschem. Chedva is a higher madrega than simcha. Simcha is hilarity, joy. Chedva is deeper, it's more existential, it's confidence, it's inner peace, tranquility, poise. That's your strength, because you walk with a Kodesh Baruch Hu. That should provide chedva, that should provide strength. So wild expressions of hilarity and gaiety, that's off limits in Rosh Hashanah. But there's a pride to live through these 48 hours of Yom Hadin. Even the schus to be judged by the Melech Lach HaElohim. And the shofar is the tool of paradise. The shofar encapsulates those two conflicts. And that's how it helps us heal. So, Mir Tashem, we should be Zelcha, Oats, and all of our Mishnah, to receive a Sivu Tova. And equally, it's important to be able to savor all the striated, subtle levels of Yom HaDin, and to be able to synthesize between emotions that to your average bystander seems conflicting, but that seems completely common. So, see what's in it, though.
Well, I'd also like to thank Rabbi Tarragon for the presentation, for the insight into our show.